Matthew 19 opens a new section of Matthew for us, the section describing the increasing hostility of the Pharisees and the Jews toward Christ, culminating in his betrayal and his crucifixion. Matthew 19 starts with what appears to be just an innocent sort of practical doctrinal question. What about marriage and what about divorce? But what it really is it shows the attitude of those Jews, particularly the leadership in Jerusalem. Christ has now made his way from Galilee down into the regions of Judea, or at least just to the east of it, across the Jordan River. And while he is there, he is not only teaching the people, but he is healing them. The Bible talks about multitudes coming. So Christ is performing miracles by the multitude, by the hundreds, perhaps. And the Pharisees come, and all they have to do, or all they wish to do, is to try to trap him up in a hot, debated topic of the day. In the process of doing so, the real import of this passage shows the hardness of heart of the Jewish leaders at that time. That a man can open the Word of God faithfully, back it up with hundreds of miracles, and then the only thing they want to do is try to find some excuse to marginalize him and then ultimately to convict him and crucify him. In the process of doing so, though, we have taken the opportunity of looking at the topic itself, the topic of marriage. So that for the last several times we have addressed Matthew 19, we have looked at this actual issue and the misunderstanding that the Jews had of marriage itself. I'm going to review some principles that we've covered just to kind of bring us back into it. First, we have seen that marriage is created by God, not by man and not by the state or the government. Only God has the right to dictate or to command its terms. Mankind is not free to call something marriage which is not marriage. God is the one who is the creator of it. And he created it for the purpose of illustrating the eternal divine concept of Christ and his church. So it was not just an accidental sort of thing or a whimsical thing. God didn't flip a coin. You know, how many wives do they get? One, two, three. It's not a lottery. There is a reason and eternal illustration behind it. Third, marriage is a public covenant contract between one man and one woman for one lifetime. And that was its original intention. But what we see in Scripture is that after the fall, our humanity so corrupted itself that marriage practically disappears. It's all but destroyed. This hardness of heart continues even after Noah's flood, although tempered by the fact that men don't live nearly as long. And due to that hardness of heart, divorce, or even worse ways of ending a marriage, become commonplace. You can even read in the days of the Greco-Roman Empire how the concept of poisoning a husband or having a wife murdered is a common way of getting out of marriage. For that matter, go into the early 1500s and Henry VIII. You want out of a marriage? There are more ways than one to do it. And so God regulates divorce in the Old Testament without approving of it. Divorce is regulated so that it is now impermissible except in two circumstances that the New Testament describes for us, both of which amount to the breaking of the covenant. The husband and the wife come together. They make, if you will, a covenant contract to each other. And as long as both parties keep that covenant contract, the marriage is inviolable. But should one party break their vows, the marriage becomes dissoluble. Sexual immorality, or in the case of an unbeliever who simply abandons the marriage, divorce is permitted, although not commanded. Otherwise, marriage is supposed to be permanent. Now, those of you who are married, think back to your wedding day. How calm were you? I've had the privilege of performing a lot of wedding ceremonies. I've never run across a calm groom yet. Don't have too much interaction with the bride before the ceremony. She's usually off with the bridesmaids' final preparations. The idea of getting married scares us, perhaps rightfully so. But we have to ask the reason, why does it scare us? Why were you nervous on your wedding day? Thoughts like, what if I'm making the wrong decision? What if I'm marrying the wrong person? What if he or she does fill in the blank? Or just simply the all-prevalent, all-universal, what in the world am I doing? The idea of a permanent relationship fills us with anxiety. And we have to ask ourselves, why? Well, we're not the only ones. As Jesus lays out the teaching of Scripture that marriage is intended to be a permanent lifetime relationship, except for sexual immorality, notice what his disciples say in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 10. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, you better make sure you find the right one. No, if you're going to be locked together for the rest of your life, it's better not to get married at all. Now, where does that attitude come from? Where does that fear, that anxiety come from? Well, like the disciples, all of us, men and women, look at the vows of marriage and we wonder about what marriage will be like and whether or not it's really worth it. Now, our world has all kinds of solutions to this anxiety and this fear. There's the Hollywood solution. The Hollywood solution is, well, just make sure you find the right person. Make sure the one you marry is really that knight in shining armor. Or really that princess. Make sure that you will be happily ever after the end. If you just find your soulmate, if you just find the one who fills you with joy, all will be well. Yeah. I know for a fact that I filled my wife's heart with joy before we were married. And I can tell you that it has been a little bit trying at times being married to me. Not often. Then there's the what I call the attorney perspective solution. Don't worry about it. Divorce is easy these days. The simple truth of the matter is that marriage is difficult because we're sinners. And we instinctively know, even unbelievers instinctively know, that when you get married, you are moving into an exclusive relationship with someone else who's a sinner. And that scares us. So, this morning, we're going to look at the concept of singleness in the Bible. There are, if you will, two ideas of singleness. There's the world's idea of singleness. We're going to talk about that first. And then we're going to talk about the goodness of marriage and then a biblical idea of singleness. So those three things, okay? Kind of a world's perspective on why you should be single. I don't know why I'm turning over here when I say that. World's idea of singleness, a biblical concept of the goodness of marriage, and then a biblical concept of a single life. Okay, so those three things. Let's start over here. The disciples' complaint is that if marriage is supposed to be for a lifetime, and the only justifiable reason for divorce is sexual immorality or breaking of the marriage vows, then it's better not to get married than to be stuck with a sinful or bad woman. And face it, I don't care what method of dating you go through, what kind of courtship you go through, no matter how many letters you write, when you are in a dating slash courting relationship, the best version of you comes out. We polish ourselves. Guys actually brush their teeth more than just once a day. We comb our hair. We wash our clothes. We start using something that smells good. We want to put on the best version of ourselves. Girls wear earrings they wouldn't normally wear. You know, shoes that look good but that hurt their feet and never say a word because they're dating. You don't really know what you're getting until afterwards. Not really. And the disciples are thinking, what if I marry an evil woman and I'm stuck with her? The Presbyterian Scottish pastor Thomas Boston was married to a wife who was known for her ill temper, which only grew worse the older she got, until finally it resulted in her having to be confined in an upper room of the house whenever someone else was around, cursing, sometimes throwing things. What happens if you're stuck with someone like that? By the way, Thomas Boston's response, I'm going to paraphrase in modern English, she has greatly improved my prayer life. All apprehensions and fears stem from the fact that we know we are sinners. Now, the disciples' comment is actually somewhat mild compared to other people's comments. Well, you know, if you got to live with her the rest of your life, maybe it's better not to get married at all. Listen to some other remarks. I'm going to give you Solomon, the expert on marriage, right? Proverbs 21:9. It's better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a home shared with a contentious woman. Go live on your roof rather than underneath of it. By the way, that's not a description necessarily. That's a warning. Be careful who you marry. Or Proverbs 27:15. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. But not just Solomon and not just the scriptures. Euripides, the Greek poet and playwright, the greatest evil in the world is a woman. And he didn't classify what kind of woman. He just said a woman. Roman historian Cato, lived about the same time as Julius Caesar, said, wives are necessary evils. Wow. St. John Chrysostom, or Chrysostom, depending how you wish to pronounce it, the name Chrysostom means the golden mouth because of his eloquence in preaching. He paraphrases it this way. If the case of a man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. For indeed, it seemed to be a very hard thing to possibly have a wife full of every bad quality and to endure a wild beast perpetually shut up in the same house with her. It's easier to fight against lust than to fight against a woman. My favorite. In the reign of Henry VIII, his first chancellor, Chancellor, would have been Sir Thomas More. Some of you might know the old movie, A Man for All Seasons from the 1960s, or the book Utopia. Sir Thomas More is the author of Utopia, 1517, I think. By the way, Sir Thomas More gets beheaded because Henry VIII just does that to everybody. But Sir Thomas More's first wife was notably, in fact, I would say even notoriously short. Some think that she might have been of like 4'8" or 4'9". Okay, so my mom was 4'11", and my dad was 6'3". But really short. And someone asked her, why did you marry such a little wife? And he replied, because of evils, I chose the least. Now, lest you think such attitudes are inherent only in misogynistic men, Tarai Jones, in the book An American Marriage, says to women, be selfish in your marriage, or else you will be trampled by him. This is the one I like, and I'm going to tell you who it is after I read it. Why have so few women risen to the top of their professions? Well, one reason may be that so many of them cut their careers short when they marry or begin having children. In my view, this is a great pity and a wrong. The term career woman has come to mean, in the minds of many, a hard woman, devoid of all feminine characteristics. Margaret Thatcher, Prime Minister of the UK, 1952. When she was running for the office of Member of Parliament, MP, and trying to justify to her constituents that it was okay to vote for a woman. Interestingly enough, she says, career women come to be known as hard women, and Margaret Thatcher's nickname was the Iron Lady. So, how about this one? Never speak of marriage as an achievement. I'm not interested in being married because I'm not interested in being invisible and erased. Laverne Cox, in a feminist magazine known as Bust. Author Kaimamanda, I'm sorry for mispronouncing it, Kaimamanda Adichie, wrote a book entitled Half of a Yellow Sun. It's a feminist novella. And wrote in this, you must never behave as if your life belongs to a man, not even in marriage. Do you hear me? Your life belongs to you and to you alone. Now, why these attitudes? Why all of the generations, thousands of years of men and women disparaging each other and disparaging marriage? Well, there's a simple answer. Sinful people hate marriage. And the more you give into your sin, the more you hate the idea of marriage. You know why? Because in order for marriage to be successful, you have to deny yourself. You can't do what you naturally would want to do and have a successful marriage. You have to turn off the TV and talk. I'm talking to husbands. Wives generally don't have that problem, but maybe. You have to give up your normal impulse towards independence or irresponsibility. You have to deny your sin, control your sin. You have to have, as it were, the virtue of temperance in order for a marriage to be successful. And that means you have to do the exact opposite of what your sinful nature normally wants to do. Men don't want to be beasts of burden. And they don't want to hang on a lover's cross. They want to be free and irresponsible. After all, 6 hours of Mario Kart is not irresponsible, right? Women do not wish to be tied under the authority of another sinner. and it's scary and frightening to do so. It's much easier to be independent and free. Insulate yourself, ladies. Provide for yourself. Protect yourself. Promote yourself. But whatever you do, don't submit yourself. Marriage isn't difficult. Without the grace of God, it's impossible. And our world has all kinds of ideas of how to fix the difficulty of marriage, but there's really only one. Deny yourself. And nobody wants to do that unless the grace of God has been at work. I submit to you that it should be no wonder to us, it should be no surprise at all, that the homosexual lifestyle has become so popular in our age. The original argument was that homosexuality was genetically determined. The problem with that is what? Well, twofold. Homosexuals do not reproduce. Homosexual relationships do not have children. And so if there was a gene that determined a proclivity to such behavior, it would have disappeared from the human DNA strands thousands of years ago. Because it cannot be passed down because there's no reproducing. Furthermore, within the last 10 years, the numbers, the exponential explosion in the numbers of those in America who now identify in one form or fashion as homosexual makes the genetic argument completely impossible. It has not just increased, it has not just doubled, it has gone up almost 7 or 8 fold within the last 10 years of those who openly identify with that lifestyle. How do we explain that? Because marriage, apart from self-restraint, doesn't work. In a culture of unrestrained sin, men are not very good husbands. Which means that as our culture becomes less Christian and more immoral, the idea of finding a good husband becomes well nigh impossible. By ourselves, men, we are selfish and we are only interested in irresponsible sex and games. We have become predators rather than protectors. We have no respect for relationship. In fact, we are taught to fear it. We are taught to be James Bond, a woman whom we can bed at a moment's notice with 2 winks and a martini, and then move on to the next city. Today, there is the phrase toxic masculinity, and it's been used and misused. Masculinity by itself is not toxic. It's a gift of God and represents the very character of God Himself. But understand something. In a sinful society, masculinity can become sinfully toxic. And it will continue to increase in its selfish abuse of women as long as we avoid the concept of self-restraint. In unrestrained sin, women are well nigh intolerable. Whereas men are irresponsible, a sinful woman is hyper-responsible. She wants perfection, perfect romance, perfect love, perfect safety, perfect children, perfect relationships, and a perfect future, none of which is possible. And you put 2 such women into a relationship together, and it only just explodes or crushes under the weight. In the end, men looking for irresponsible sex are tired of women, and women who are looking for genuine connection are tired of predatory men, and marriage becomes impossible. It runs contrary to everything that sinful man finds pleasant. And so when the disciples say, "If I've got to be stuck with her for the rest of my life, maybe it's better not to get married." I always find it interesting that these men packed up from their business and their homes and followed Christ around Galilee. Where are the wives? Probably back home. They're not exactly paragons of marital virtue here, are they? Maybe it's just better not to get married. That's the world's idea of singleness. And so our world promotes the idea, here's what you need to do. You need to rethink of marriage. Marriage is extinct. Marriage is antiquated. Marriage is obsolete. Just get rid of that idea. If you're going to go into a sexual relationship, just go into it and come out of it whenever you want to. However you want to. And with whomever you wish. This whole idea of a bond, of a covenant for life, that's archaic. Get rid of that. And just do whatever makes you happy. And the worst advice in the world you can give to a dead, depraved sinner is do whatever makes you happy. Jesus must correct this attitude in his disciples. So if you will, look at Matthew 19, verse 11. Well, verse 10 again for context. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, notice the adversative at the beginning, but, so he's contradicting them. He said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. And I'm going to stop there for a moment. Because of sin, marriage is difficult work. In fact, impossible without the grace of God and self-denial. Nevertheless, the problem is not marriage. The problem is not the institution of marriage. The problem is us. Marriage is good. And in fact, it is sanctifying. And so what I want to leave you with, and I say leave you, what I want to tell you this morning is this. That while your natural sinful depravity says, I don't want to get married, the Bible says, for the most part, you should get married. There are exceptions. That's my third section of the sermon this morning. But here in this middle section, marriage is good, and you should get married. Let me give you some reasons why marriage is good, some proofs. If I can put it that way. I've got seven of them. I'm just going to list these for you. First of all, God created marriage. And God never creates anything that is bad or evil. He never creates anything that is harmful to you. God creates marriage and God creates what is good. So marriage is good. Secondly, God created marriage for the purpose of illustrating Christ and His church. And therefore, marriage must be a holy institution as created by God. God would not create something sinful or harmful or wretched or miserable and say, this is what the church is like. Or this is what salvation is like. Third, God created marriage for companionship. It was because being alone was not good that God made marriage. Did you hear that? Being alone is not good. Young men, growing up and getting an apartment that you can call your bachelor pad and living the single life of fast cars, fast women, fast food, and no money is not good. It's evil. It's sinful. You know what's good? Getting married. Solomon, the same Solomon who warned about the contentious wife, says this in Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. You get that? You find a wife, you have not only found a good thing, but God has blessed you with her. Remember that one. When Christ turned the water into wine, it was at a wedding in Cana. He didn't say, they come to him, we're out of wine. What are we going to do? And Christ said, well, you shouldn't have been getting married in the first place. It's your fault. Here's some unsweet grapefruit juice. Go. That's what your marriage is going to be like. Go, go. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul is listing the indications of a good pastor. And one of them is that he must have first learned to rule his own house well. The husband of one wife. That means the man's marriage, his money, his children, his home must be well ordered. A good marriage is a holy thing. And finally, number 7, in the new heavens and the new earth, when we are all gathered on that great first day of eternity, the book of Revelation describes it under the metaphor of a wedding. Marriage is a good thing. The disciples thought it might be better to remain single, but Jesus contradicts them. He, as it were, he disabuses them of this idea. No, being single is not a good thing. Now, the phrase in English does not carry the weight of the original. What we have in our English Bibles, most of us have, all cannot accept this saying. Or some of you have, not all can accept this saying. It kind of depends on where you put the negation. And we hear that to mean, well, most of you should stay single, but there are a few weaklings out there who probably should get married, you know. Or it's 50-50. Some can, some can't. That's not it at all. Rather, this is a direct contradiction to what the disciples have just said. And what Jesus means by it, and I'm going to paraphrase, is this. No one should do that except, and then he gives us some exceptions. Except those to whom it has been given. The not all does not mean some. It means nobody. Nobody should do this except those to whom it has been given. Those who have the capacity, the ability, or if you will, the gift of singleness are the exception. But no one else should do so. We were created for marriage. The general expectation of Scripture is that people will get married. When God created Adam and Eve, He created them for relationship, for each other. Before they sinned, Adam never considered that marriage might be getting stuck with Eve. You know, God creates Eve. Adam wakes up from the surgery. There's the woman. God brings the woman to the man for the wedding ceremony. And Adam goes, can I think about this for a while? I'm not sure I'm ready. You know, I'm just a few days old here. Not a lot of... Eve doesn't look at Adam and go, is there another option? Can I date for a while? What kind of car does he drive? Neither of them ask if there's anybody else. Because without sin, each of them saw that marriage was good. Because God made it. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Don't lose Matthew 19. We will be coming back, Lord willing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to see how Paul basically teaches the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7. I do not have time to exegete 1 Corinthians 7. That's not our purpose anyway. But we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and then jump down and look at verse 9. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that doesn't mean that if she falls, you can't help her up. Okay? This is the idea of touching for the purpose of stimulation, sexual excitement. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Now, jump down to verse 9. If they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay? So what distinguishes those who should get married from those who should not? Well, the point is not that avoiding sexual sin is the only reason to get married, but it is the delimiter, it is, if you will, the boundary line that determines or separates those who should get married from those who have the choice not to. If one is capable of discipline and restraint to avoid sexual sins, they have the freedom not to get married. But those who do not possess such capability should marry. Turn, if you will, 1 Timothy chapter 5. This one will just completely infuriate the non-marital crowd of our world, the sinful attitude towards it. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, Paul is talking about widows. And the church in its benevolence ministry has a obligation to take care of widows, those who are widows indeed. No family to take care of them. The husband has died. They are left all alone in the world. And the church has this financial benevolence obligation to do so. But Paul down in verse 11, 1 Timothy 5:11 says this, refuse the younger widows. In other words, don't give them benevolence support, the younger ones. Why? For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they should not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows do what? Get married. Bear children. Manage the house. And give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. What's Paul's desire for younger women who were unmarried widows? Get married again, of course, in the Lord, another believer, right? And not only get married, have children, stay at home, manage the house. Wow. Talk about a chauvinist, right? Turn over to Titus chapter 2, just a few pages over. Titus chapter 2, I'm going to look at verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read those. Paul is giving Titus instructions about what to teach in the church. And he says, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. Not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Paul's advice to the younger women is that they learn from the older women to do what? Love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, and obedient to their own husbands. Marriage is good within these parameters. Young men, be serious-minded, sober-minded, right? That's what he says in verse 6. So here's the application I want to make out of this morning. The world says marriage is obsolete. Be single, go do your own thing. The Bible says marriage is good. So, young people, right now, you should be thinking how you can prepare for marriage. It is not finding the soulmate. It is being a godly, self-denying disciple of Jesus Christ. It is not finding the one that fills your heart with love. So much love that you are just absolutely sure that it will last a lifetime. Yeah, that's not it at all. It's learn to be serious and sober-minded and to serve other people and to work and to deny yourself. In essence, take up your cross in your marriage as well as in every other aspect of your life. Young people, right now, prepare for marriage. Prepare by having your faith in Christ and being a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you are not, you have no reason to expect any relationship in your life to ever succeed. As a believer in Christ, begin to develop spiritual character. And as a disciple of Christ, preparing for marriage, develop skills that will help you in that marriage. And there are things that need to be learned that will help you and assist you in your marriage. Learn them now. Be ready. To the young men, I say this in particular. As you get older, as you graduate, you need to be prepared to take care of yourself first. Now, I'm going to give you my advice. This is getting a bit oblique, but I think it's good advice. Learn to wash your own clothes first. Learn to cook. Learn to keep your own room clean. Learn to hold a job. Learn to manage money. Learn to take care of yourself. You can't take care of a family if you can't take care of yourself. Learn to take care of yourself. Learn to be an independent man. Learn a skill, a trade. Ladies, there are skills that come in handy in a marriage. Begin to learn those as well. Homemaking, as Paul calls it. Prepare yourself for marriage. It does not mean, by the way, that ladies should not get a bachelor's degree or a college degree. I met my wife when she was learning to be a teacher. And before we had children and after, it was an invaluable asset. And I very seriously say that our dating relationship, as boring in the eyes of Hollywood as it might be, focused on how does learning teaching apply to preaching and teaching from the pulpit. And most everything I know, what little it might be, about preaching and teaching came from those initial principles that I learned from my wife. It's a tremendous skill. Have it. But a family comes first. And that applies for men and women. Now, is there a biblical idea of singleness? Yes. There are three exceptions. Go back to Matthew 19, if you will. And in verse 12, Christ gives three exceptions to this idea that all people should prepare for marriage, that you should get married. And here they are. Here are the three exceptions. There are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, Jesus uses the word eunuch, but I don't think he is restraining it or confining it to its physical sense of the word. The disciples are saying it's better not to marry. And so I think Christ is using this term in that sense of those who don't get married. And in verse 11, he refers to it as a gift to those to whom it has been given. So he uses the word eunuch, but I think he uses it in the sense of those who just simply are unmarried. And while he's talking to males, his disciples, I think this applies to men and women as well. First, in God's providence, there are some persons who are born with no desire for marriage. Perhaps there's no desire for a sexual relationship. Such is not, shall I say, prevalent, but it's not unusual. In God's providence, some are just simply born with no desire for either the physical or the emotional attachments of marriage. And they're quite happy being single all of their life, and that's just the way they are. One of the most intelligent, godly professors I ever met was a man who never got married. And as I got to know him and talked with him a little bit, his response was, I just never saw the need. Never thought about it. Okay. God made him that way. And he spent his entire life devoted to some of the most in-depth study of Paul's epistles of anybody I've ever known. Secondly, in God's providence, some persons' lives unfold in such a way that there are obstacles, permanent obstacles to marriage. And they are forced into a single life by the decisions of others. So, for example, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego live their lives, from all that we can tell, as eunuchs, forbidden to get married, serving the court of the king all of their lives, both Babylonian and Persian empires. Sometimes circumstances unfold in such a way that a person says, I'll never get married. And it's, you know, not their fault necessarily, but it's the decision of others that works it out that way. And then third, we have some who decide to live a single life for the sake of serving the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 2, verses 36 and 37, when Christ is taken to the temple for his dedication, we are met with a lady by the name of Anna. Anna is described as a prophetess, meaning that not only does she know the scriptures, but she is given by God's will the spiritually inspired ability to infallibly interpret and explain those scriptures to others. We are told that 7 years from the date of her marriage, her husband died. And for the next 87 years of her life, she is in the temple 24 hours a day praying and serving God with thanksgiving, prayers, and one assumes also appropriate teaching for others. She lives the single life, has lived up to the time of Christ, 80-some years. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, says that he is single and that it's actually easier to do so if you're talking about serving the kingdom. One of the wedding ceremonies I did years and years ago were of two friends, both of whom had been single until they were about 30 years of age. And up until that time, they had lived godly lives. I mean, the gentleman read more theological books than I did. Because why? Because he's not serving a family. He's not serving a wife or children. He can dedicate all of his time to that. When they got to about age of 30, the lady was doing the same thing, by the way. They found each other. They both started visiting the church in Mansfield, and they found each other. Started talking about some oblique theological work. And next thing you know, wow, I love him. I love her. I thought I was going to live single. And they got married. 6 months later, they called me for counseling. Not because the marriage was on the rocks, but because they were both discouraged at how little time they had to study the Word of God compared to before. 8 years later, they had 5 kids. How much less time? Is it easier to serve the kingdom of God as a single person? Absolutely it is. Is that best? Not if it's not a gift given to you by God. And Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 through 9. It is not more holy to be single. Don't let the Roman church and or the mysticism of our age somehow creep over into your thinking that being single makes you more holy. It doesn't. It presents you with a whole list of temptations that you would not otherwise have. But it is simpler in some respects. And Paul points that out. So there are those who are born, as it were, with a gift, no desire to get married. There are those who, because of other people's decisions, are forced into that kind of a life. And then there are those who choose it in order to serve the kingdom of God, keeping in mind that choosing it is as much a gift as the other. If there is no restraint, if there is the giving in to sexual temptation in one form or fashion, it's an indication that that person should get married because they do not possess the gift of restraint. All relationships are based on the same requirement. It makes no difference if it's marriage or being a parent or being a worker. All relationships are based on one requirement: self-denial. You cannot function in an office if people don't deny themselves, if there isn't structure and order. The virtue of temperance, of self-control, of denying what I want so that I might serve others, is an essential characteristic for every relationship that there is. That means that a marriage, a biblical marriage, is only the outgrowth of being a good disciple of Christ. So what do I have to do to have a good marriage? Well, first and foremost, be a good Christian. Meditate on the Word. Pray. Deny yourself your normal inclinations, your normal sins. Live in an attitude of temperance, of self-control. The same fruit of the Spirit that teaches us to be willing to die for Christ or to live for Him is what teaches us how to be good husbands and good wives. Conquer your fears. Conquer your laziness, your irresponsibility. Conquer your temptations to look at marriage as an evil thing. And the only way you can do that is through the discipline of self-denial. A good marriage is the result of being a good disciple. Young men and young women, if you have any characteristics at all of your ideal marriage partner in the future, make this the top of your list: that they are good disciples of Jesus Christ. Everything else will eventually fall into place. Jesus Christ denied Himself for you. He took up His cross from the day that He was incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary, and His entire life was about His Father's business. He denied Himself all of the regular normalities of life and dedicated Himself strictly and entirely, absolutely, to doing the Father's will, which was to die to pay for your sins. Christ is not asking you to do something that He Himself has not done. Deny yourself. And in being a good disciple of Christ, exemplifying the spirit of temperance and self-control, you will show what is necessary. You will demonstrate what is necessary for a good marriage. Our world hates marriage because the only thing they've ever seen is terrible. All the marriages they ever have seen are horrible, pathetic, empty things. Christian, through self-denial, you have an opportunity to show the world something that is astounding to them. because you represent Christ and His church. Through self-denial, serve each other. And by doing so, take up your cross as a good disciple of Christ and follow Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask humbly that you would teach us more of what it means to be self-deniers and those who carry our cross. We live in a world of riches. The great sin of Sodom was the luxury and the ease and the idleness of their lifestyle. And Father, in many ways, we have to say that we enjoy some of the same wealth and some of those same benefits. Father, we are not living in a nation that knows what it means to deny itself and by discipline to serve each other. So, Father, teach us this. Teach us to be like your Son who gave up himself for us, who loved his bride and sacrificed himself for her. Teach us that same sort of sacrifice, we pray, that we can catch the world's attention and astound them with the beauty of what it means to have a marriage and a relationship. Bless us, Father, to that end. Heal us. Help us indeed to lay off our sins that we may shine the light of the glory of God in a very dark and sinful world. We ask your blessings now on the preaching and teaching of your word and upon the portrayal of your Christ's death through his supper. In his name we pray. Amen.